We'll read verse 34 again in Mark 7. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Let's bow together with God's word open before us. Our Lord, in heaven, we pray for thy help here upon the earth. We are nothing, can do nothing outside of thy goodwill, thy pleasure, thy energy, and thine equipment. And we pray that now we're coming back to this passage, that thou wilt really inscribe it upon our hearts again, and that those within our own family circle, some of whom were out here the last time this message was preached, Lord, deal with them even now. Help us right through the preaching to pray for personal blessing. Pray for family salvation. Pray for friends as well to come to Christ. There is a need for an opening up of the ears of man and of his voice. We've just sung, since e'er my soul has known his love, what mercies he has made me prove. Mercies which even do all praise excel, because my Saviour has done all things well. We're looking to thee to do all things well again, even as we come to thy word. In Jesus' name, and to thy glory we ask these things. Amen. For the Savior, it was a case of going back to the scene of one of his earlier triumphs. You'll note how it's marked in Mark 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came on to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. It may not be immediately evident from reading this, but our Lord is taking the long way home. It seems that he had a short stay in Tyre and Sidon, where this woman's daughter was healed. Then he circles north, in up through Phoenicia. Then he turns southeast onto the far side of the Sea of Galilee, goes through the region of 10 cities called Decapolis before re-entering Galilee on the south side of the lake. It could well have taken months, although the Bible gives no indication of that. It could even have been much longer. Time gets lost in a journey like this. But while time may get lost in such a journey, purpose does not. And our Lord Jesus is working, as always, entirely to purpose. I must do the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And he methodically, one by one, systematically, went through all of those works that the Father had assigned for him in eternity past. There was nothing haphazard. There was nothing accidental. There was no such thing as being rerouted against his will. He did not lose sight of the Father's purpose. Now, when Christ was last in this area, we have said that he is returning. When he was last here, he performed a most momentous, memorable miracle because he had cast demons out of the man who was named Legion. We read about him in Mark 5, the verse 1 through to the verse 20. But he is now, promptly and amazingly, he was prayed out of that place. by a frightened and a faithless people. They saw what happened to Legion, saw what happened to the swine, catapulting themselves out over the face of the cliff, down into the sea, saw the economic loss that all of those swine placed upon their owners. And the people said, "You need to leave." And so in Mark 5:17, they began to pray him out of their coats. It's a tragic thing when a people, a nation, has no longer any time or space for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put it to you that Ulster is pretty much right here in many of its towns and cities and villages and hamlets, if not in virtually all. They began to pray him out of their coast. But now he is back. And what a different reception he gets this time. Instead of being chased out of their coast, prayed out of their coast, Matthew 15, verse 30 and 31, the corresponding passage to what we're reading here in Mark chapter 7, Matthew paints the picture like this. "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered, and they glorified the God of Israel." That must have been a breathtaking scene. Multitudes swarming about the blessed Son of the living God, eager for his healing touch, and multitudes receiving the very cures they needed in the very area that not so long ago they had prayed Jesus out. Does that not remind us of the mercy of God, of his patience? Does it not encourage us to think that the tide that is out in our land tonight may well come back in again? And God will not forget to be gracious, but can return back to the place where people once knew him, once were affected, transformed, changed by his grace and his power. But it became so familiar, or they became so frightened, that they shunted him out. He may return, and we pray that God will return, like he did here. Now Matthew takes care to announce the fact to us that multitudes came, and it seems the way he describes that they were bursting out of every hole in the hedge, coming along to see Jesus, dragging others along with them, friends, family members, people diseased, people all in need, and they brought them to Christ. Multitudes of them. But Mark takes a different tangent on the same incident entirely, because he's so much more selective. He reaches his hand, does Mark, into the middle of this vast crowd and multitude, and he picks out just one individual. And in the lines that we have tonight to look at, chapter 7 of Mark, verse 31 through to the verse 37, Mark details what happened to this single individual that day. Maybe this was the most spectacular case that confronted the Master on this hour. Whether it was or wasn't, it has to be of special and significant interest to us today, because it was of special and significant interest to God when he inspired the word and caused, out of all the multitudes of people who heard his word, responded to his touch, new healing in the body and in the soul, the attention, spotlight, is narrowed by God to this one man. why we should consider them closely. Number one, the problem that called for healing we're looking at. Verse 32, Mark 7, leaves us here in no doubt about the difficulty that faced the Lord on this occasion. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. So it was a double-barrel problem, a twin problem, and a terrible one as well. Most likely, the man had lost his hearing as a result of some accident or some disaster, maybe a disease. And while he did retain some powers of speech, that speech had been so severely affected that he couldn't speak plainly, clearly, or without immense difficulty. He was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Literally, the words are, he could scarcely speak. What a problem. He couldn't hear. And that inability to hear most certainly would have hindered his attempts at speaking. And when we bring this situation right into the spiritual realm, there's an obvious parallel. And that is the unconverted person. I'm going right back into the 18th century here to land at the doorstep of Dr. John Gill, who was a great Baptist preacher back in the 18th century, and he read this passage and he commented on it and he was convinced we have a picture of the unconverted person, for he said, the case of this man much resembles that of a sinner in a state of nature who is deaf to the voice both of law and of gospel. He does not hearken to the commanding voice of the law, or attend to its precepts, nor can he be subject to it. Nor does he hear its menaces and curses, nor is he affected or disturbed by these things. And then Gill said he also stops his ear to the charming voice of the gospel. Nor can he speak the language of Canaan. It's a strange language to him, for as he has no experience of the grace of God in him, he must be dumb and cannot speak of that which he has no knowledge. And we cannot disagree with that. There are some really frightening texts regarding the unconverted that we find in the Bible. Jeremiah 6 and 10, for example, God is saying, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they might hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. In Zechariah 7, the verse 11, but they refuse to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. In Matthew 13 and 15, a New Testament equivalent, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's a terrible verdict. And you and I suggest, know it only too well to be true. But people have decided, I don't want to know about that. Don't be knocking my door. Don't be handing me that gospel tract. Let me oblige you by throwing it on the floor at your feet and stamping upon it, because don't disturb me. I don't want to know. My ears are closed. And Paul said the incidence of this kind of character will increase as we move into the last of the last days. In 2 Timothy 4 and 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And that's a commentary on the day in which we live, if nothing else is. We don't want the Bible. In fact, we'll take anything but the Bible. if we need to get a little sliver of scripture at the end of a service, well, okay, we can bear with that, but fill it with music and fill it with entertainment and fill it with everything else. Because that's what our heart can respond to. Happy with all of that. Make it as empty of biblical content as you possibly can, and you will have an audience. But we don't want to know the truth, and so we turn our ears away from the truth. We like the fables. And we don't even care that you're telling us those fairy stories are going to make us end up in hell. It sounds better. Maybe the classic illustration of that is how they treated Stephen. In Acts 7, verse 54 to 58, those frenzied, fanatical Jews so detested what Stephen was saying, based upon the word of Scripture, that they stoned him to death, we're told. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him to silence the message. They slaughtered the messenger. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that every sinner in the building is suddenly going to rise up in an overflow of wrath, furiously ram their fingers into their ears, shout me down and stone me. No, people don't go to those kind of extremes in all parts of the globe. In some they do. All you have to do is sit there in the pew, oozing indifference to the preaching of the word, being quite unprepared to respond to the appeals of the gospel of grace, for despite all of the melody of mercy that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or all of the harsh sounds of condemnation booming from the law of God, in spite of all of that, you've got yourself into such a hardened condition that you are virtually immune. Waterproofed concerning it all. Your ears are unconsciously closed and sealed. You've listened to the message of this book so long without it having any impact upon you that you're quite able now to come along, turn up, sit under the sound of it again, completely unmoved. That's the tragedy of all tragedies. An old woman who lived in a small cottage way up in the highlands of Scotland, in fact in the village of Balmoral, was this day in a most foul temper. She had fallen out with her neighbour, then overheard some of her friends gossiping about her. Oh, did you hear that she's fallen out with her? She shut the door, locked herself in, angrily said to herself, I'll keep myself to myself in future. I won't let them in. When they'll not even try to get a dish of tea out of me, because that will not be given. Not long after, she heard a soft knock on the door of her cottage. She pursed her lips, put her hands on her hips, nodded her head. "Knock away," she whispered. The knock was repeated louder the next time. "Knock away till doomsday," she shouted in a rage. "I'll no let ye in." That knock was not repeated. Footsteps were heard going away from the house. The old woman, satisfied, nodded and smiled. "They won't trouble me now for a bit." However, she didn't smile the next day when she was told that Queen Victoria, who was staying in Balmoral Castle, who was fond of visiting the elderly in the village and the surrounding area, had stood outside her door, knocked to gain entrance, but she refused in her foul mood to let her in. And the Queen never attempted to visit her again. Who can tell but the same thing could happen to you? O sinner, thine ears, being deaf to his voice, thine eyes to his glory being dim, the cause of thy Saviour hath so wearied thee. What if they should weary him? O sinner, God's patience may weary someday. Leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance you've wandered away over the deadline at last. And you'll not then merely rue the times when you blocked that spiritual hearing up, when you had no desire to speak about, never mind seriously discuss, the things of God. You will weep and wail over those squandered, now lost opportunities. Are you going to do it and regret it eternally? The problem that called for healing, but then the particulars that comprised the healing, our Lord embarked on a rather unique procedure with the healing of this particular man. He engaged in more actions than he usually did in any other case of healing. I think of the separation that's emphasized in the course of the miracle. Verse 33 of Mark 7 notes that he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Why take him aside from the multitude? Why separate this man from the crowd? Was it to underline the point that Christ, in stark contrast to the leaders of the Jewish people with which this man would have been familiar, and those leaders would have sounded a trumpet in front of them as they paraded down the streets in all of their fine regalia, drawing attention to themselves, loved to pray, standing on the street corners where everybody could see them? Jesus here, separating himself, is saying, I'm not on a glory-seeking, vote-catching campaign. Was it to emphasize the truth that those who were led by Christ should be clothed in the garments of humility and be careful to do what's right, even when no human eye is upon them? Was it, as Dr. Gill, and again we quote him, suggests, an emblem of the Lord separating his people from the rest of the world when he calls them by his grace in redemption? They are bid to come out from among them and give themselves to Christ. Did he separate them from the crowd so that he was taking away all possible distractions that the assembled crowd would have presented to this poor man? Was he doing it as a common courtesy, shielding him from all the prying eyes? The kind of common courtesy that our Savior was so famous for, in which you find a land that starts ignoring the Word of God and shunts it away down into a low place. Even the signals of common courtesy begin to fall in that land. And drivers are so impatient within seconds, and children have forgotten to say and never learned to say thank you. And women ignore the fact that some men do open the door for them, and they just steam on through, and in their proudness and self-centeredness just keep eyes straight ahead. And waiters, have you noticed it? And waitresses stand there expecting a huge tip, and they can't even manufacture a small smile to lead it that way. Common courtesy is fast draining out of our society as it closes its ears on God. I've dropped a number of ideas in front of you as to why Jesus may have led this man aside to the multitude. There may well be merit in each suggestion. I believe there is, but it can all be boiled down to this. Christ took the man away from the crowd to ensure he would not be distracted from the wonderful work that Jesus was about to perform in him. And as a symbol of the need of this man, he had to get his eyes off men and onto Jesus alone. His only hope, his only Savior, his only Redeemer. And if you're a sinner in this meeting, then this must apply to you as well. It's a good example to follow. You need to get your eyes off men. And be prepared to follow the advice of the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Withdraw yourselves from those that will not help, but rather hinder you on your way to Jesus Christ, and pursue him with every fiber of your being. Get your eyes on Jesus. Forget about everybody else. No matter what those around you will insist upon or advise, may you say in spirit at least, let others boast of heaps of gold, Christ for me. His riches never can be told, Christ for me. Your gold will waste and wear away, your honors perish in a day, my portion never can decay, Christ for me. In dealing with him, there was separation. Specification rises to the surface in the incident as well. Specification. It's worth noting that when Jesus took this affected man away from the multitude, he put his fingers into his ears and he spit and touched his tongue. He placed his fingers upon the affected areas where the problems were, and that gave this man hope. He knows the issue. He will surely effect the healing, and that's what every unconverted person needs exactly today: Christ to draw near to them, to put his finger exactly on the diseased areas of their conduct and of their conversation, to identify, to convince them about their sin, and yet to hold out to them the prospect of recovering and redemption. John Flavel, one of the great Puritan preachers, said, and it's old language, but you'll get the gist of it, till God show you the face of sin in the glass of the law, making the scorpions and serpents that lurk in the law and in your own consciences come hissing about you and smiting you with their deadly stings, till you have had some sick nights and sorrowful days for sin, you will never go up and down seeking an interest in the blood of his sacrifice with tears. But if ever this be thy condition, then thou wilt know the worth of a Savior. Then thou wilt value the blood of sprinkling. And what John Flavel is talking about, this revelation of a sight of sin, is what we need today. Oh, for the God of heaven to reach down and pinpoint each one of our sins, and the Holy Ghost to fill our hearts with genuine conviction over them. Because if we don't have conviction of sin, or see sin as it is, we'll have all kinds of shallowness and false professions that will result in nothing but confusion and catastrophe. There was separation here, specification. Note the sympathy, so characteristic of our Lord, that again is present in his actions here. In Mark 7:34, he expresses sympathy for this man, suffering as he was, in the form of a sigh. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. It wasn't the only time our Lord displayed sorrow over the suffering of man. wasn't the only time when his troubled heart was moved by the effect of the transgressions all around him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And that heart of his, that sighing spirit, when faced by the ruin of sin, is laid bare for us again and again in the Bible. Mark 8:12, we haven't time just to note the reference and move on. John 11:33 as well. You'll know the incident of Lazarus, and he's dying in the grave and Jesus is weeping over him. In Hebrews 5:7, that's just some of the examples. Christ, says Glover, sighs over faculties misused or destroyed. And he's right, and he's looking here, and he sees a wasted life. A withered life. And he sees in sinners a life given over to wickedness. And how the tender Son of Man weeps his heart away over the sight of this. Souls stubborn in their rebellion against him, in their refusal to receive his great salvation. How Jesus' heart breaks into a fountain of tears as he sees this. How he weeps over you. Pagans in South Africa used to follow a very cruel custom. When their friends and family members were taken extremely ill, they threw them out. They left them in some desolate area in case our homes are defiled by the presence of the dead. A little girl had become a victim of that kind of behavior. She had been torn initially by a wolf. She was thrown out to die by her parents, tossed out of, barred from her own home. That poor girl recalled the former kindness of the local missionary, and she resolved within herself, "I'll try to crawl to his house, for he's kind and won't throw me out." Slowly she made her way round to the missionary's door. He received her with great tenderness, treated her wounds, nursed her carefully until completely she had made a recovery. Then he asked her, "You'll be going back to your parents?" She answered, "Oh no, they threw me out. You took me in. I'll be staying here." And by faith she also made her way to Christ and was received no less graciously. No surprise either, for Jesus declares, in the words of a most thrilling promise, John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What more does he need to say to assure you that he stands before you a welcoming and a tender Savior? There's separation here, specification, sympathy as well. We stress the importance of the speech of Jesus, emphasized in verse 34, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him," Ephphatha, that is, "be opened." That was a word of divine power. The utterance of one who by the people's own confession had authority, Mark 1:22, whose word was with power, Luke 4:32, and over whom the same people marveled, and they exclaimed, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Luke 4:36. And no wonder it appeared this way to the people gathered on this occasion, because Jesus has all the authority and the ability of heaven at his disposal. And so we say, why not then, lost one? Why not cry out, "Lord, rectify my hearing. Put right my speaking. Touch me, save me. Thou hast the power to do it." Power. All power. Surely is thine, touch me and heal me, Savior divine. And he's guaranteed to answer such a cry with his gracious salvation. Look at what happened to this man. Mark 7:35 gives us a condensed version of what occurred. And straightway, one of Mark's favorite words, straightway, immediately, his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain The Lord didn't bring him to a halfway house where there was a little bit of healing. He did the job completely. It was not only prompt, it was perfect. Just like every instance when Jesus involved himself in the conversion of a soul. So we have the problem that called for healing, the particulars that comprised the healing, very quickly in closing, the produce that came through the healing. What effect? What result? Think of the result of this miracle with respect to Christ. Maybe the most significant thing that this miracle did as far as Jesus was concerned was that it gave additional proof. If additional proof were needed, and I argue it wasn't, but if additional proof were needed, it gave it of his messiahship. This is no ordinary man. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And why do we say that it showed he was the Messiah? Well, anybody with an ear for the Old Testament scripture would have turned instantly, having seen what happened here. Ears opened, speech rectified, would have leafed their way through the Old Testament scrolls to Isaiah chapter 35, the verse 4 and the verse 6, and they would read, "Your God will come." Ah, he will come, Messiah. How will he come? He will come and save you. What will happen when Messiah comes? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. It's a tremendous prophecy, and here it is thrillingly fulfilled in the remarkable case of this man. It's showing Messiah has come. Jesus is the Christ. It's a classic case of the ear of the deaf being unstopped, the tongue of the dumb being enabled to sing. No greater proof than Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be could ever be provided. He is who he said he was. Do you know what's wrong with society today? Why they don't link in with the gospel? Oh yes, because they don't appreciate their sin, but they don't know who Jesus is. They've been listening to such diluted material about this Jesus body character. They think they can dress him up and throw him about in whatever way they please because it looks as if that's what the Christians around them are doing. They need to read and ponder and study, because it requires study, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8. If you haven't studied it, get to it, please. And you'll not come out of that chapter, chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the subordinate standard of our church, you'll not come out of that chapter without knowing in a better, bigger way than ever you've known before who Jesus really is. He is the only Savior of men. Wesley said, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stead. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." So we see the result of the miracle with respect to Christ that validated who he said he was. But the result of the miracle with respect to the crowd, how did they react to it? Well, we're told that they burst like wineskins and spread the news everywhere. Now they were told, keep it close to your chest. Verse 36 of Mark 7, and he charged them that they should tell no man, but they couldn't comply with that command, because the same verse continues, but the more he charged them, so much more the great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear him and the dumb to speak. An old American preacher, Dr. J.A. Alexander, said, they actually, because they were so amazed at what Jesus had done, they made up a new word, coined a new Greek word, to express the boundlessness of their amazement at what they had seen Jesus do. And this word that we have here in our New Testament, in Mark 7:37, you won't find it anywhere else in the Bible. And you'll struggle to find it anywhere else outside the Bible. The word is translated in English, beyond measure astonished. And it means more than superabundantly. More than super excessively. And if I tell you in the Greek it begins hyper, you'll know the kind of word it is. The only time. And it's said about what Jesus has done. My friend, outside of Jesus Christ, lay hold of this case. Give the most serious consideration to it. May the stirring words of these people who had seen Christ at work at close hand, who had been able to vouch for the tremendous things that he did, the miraculous deed that day in the coast of Decapolis, let them testify to you. Let them be a solid, sufficient recommendation of my Savior, for they said, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. How sovereign, wonderful, and free, Samuel Medley said, has been thy love to sinful me. Thou savest me from the jaws of hell. My Jesus has done all things well. And may you approach Christ Jesus this day in repentance and faith, and then you too will be able to join in with this multitude and sing, now in a song of grateful praise, to thee, O Lord, my voice I'll raise. With all thy saints I'll join to tell, my Jesus has done all things well. Let this be the day when you meet with the Master. Your deaf ears are opened, the string of your tongue loosed, that you might sing out his praise for your salvation and for God's eternal glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it gives us such encouragement to find our Lord coming back to an area that had previously refused him, and effectively thrown him out. What grace this is. And now not just one person, though one has the spotlight turned on him, but multitudes in that area come to Christ. Our land has thrown thee out, we confess it. We, thy people, have barred thee from certain areas of our lives. We recognize it's time to call the Savior back and see his power flood him again. Multitudes come to him. Do it, Lord, we pray. Let that tide of blessing come for Jesus' sake. Amen.